and grab it. We're going to be starting Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. But Mark chapter 10, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in the basket in front of you that you can grab, and you can turn to page 845 in that basket Bible. But Mark chapter 10. Actually, you just heard about Badger Elementary. My oldest daughter actually goes to Badger Elementary, and I will periodically go and have lunch with her. Maybe about once a month, I'll go and have lunch with her over at the elementary. And naturally, when I have lunch with her, I have lunch with everyone else in her class of kindergartners. And so when I do this, it's very entertaining sometimes, and sometimes sobering when I have lunch with them, because they're so outgoing, these kindergartners, and they're inquisitive. They're just like, who is this mean-looking guy who never smiles sitting next to me? And so they begin to ask me questions. Are you her dad? No, I'm just some random guy. Yes, I'm her dad. And then even went there with my dad, who is her grandpa at the time. I was like, oh, is that her granddad? Yep, that's her granddad. Oh, well, does she have a mom? Yep, she has a mom. And so they start asking these questions, just real probing questions about our family structure. And then following typically comes a fountain of information that I just wish wasn't the reality for a vast majority of these kids. After asking about Eliana and me and her family, because I'm there as her dad, they begin to volunteer information about their family. And I hear things like, well, I have two moms and two dads. Or, I don't have a dad. Or, I ask my mom every day to come to lunch, but she can't because she's busy trying to find me another dad. And it's heartbreaking to hear from her classmates just how many of them come from divorced, separated, or broken families. And what's even more sad is that Eliana's class, my daughter's class, is not an anomaly or an outlier. That this is rather indicative of where our culture is as a whole. That divorce has become so normative in our culture to where the majority of children today are growing up in a broken, divorced home. More than half of marriages today will end in divorce. That's how prevalent and normative this has become. And we get to this difficult and heavy topic of divorce this morning because Jesus has something to say about it regarding this topic here in Mark chapter 10. Let's look in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So we see here Jesus on the heels of teaching his disciples on what it means to be great in the kingdom, on the inclusivity of the gospel, the exclusivity of it, but how it goes beyond our preconceived borders and denominations and expressions of Christianity, and he moves into this idea of divorce. So we have him traveling. He's now in Judea, and as usual, crowds are gathering around him to hear him teach or to hear him perform a miracle or to gain something from him. Jesus begins to teach, and as he's teaching, some Pharisees approach him. Again, if you don't know Pharisees, they're the religious leaders of the day. And they approach Jesus, and they ask him a question pertaining to divorce. And just like every other question that the Pharisees asked, that they've ever asked Jesus, their goal is not information. Their goal is not knowledge. In this moment, the Pharisees do not genuinely want clarity and understanding regarding the topic of divorce. No, rather, this is a question not from men who are genuinely wanting to understand the will of God. They rather want to try to trap Jesus in this theological cage. All of the Pharisees' questions throughout the scriptures are intended to try to catch him, to catch him misinterpreting scripture, to catch him misapplying scripture. And that's no different here. And their attempt this time is with the question regarding divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In other words, Jesus, does God allow divorce? What do you have to say about that, Jesus? Well, Jesus answers their question with a question in verse 3. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." So the Pharisees asked if God allows divorce. Jesus answers with a question asking them, "Well, what did Moses say?" Pharisees respond by referencing Deuteronomy 24, saying that, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." The Pharisees bring up a point to the one place in Scripture where divorce is permitted. And this one permission, Deuteronomy 24, is very specific when you look at it in its context. So Jesus says, such permissions for divorce, he answers them, were only given because your hearts were hard. You were closed off from the truth. You're opposed to it. And therefore, the law that was given was contextualized to your sin so that it would limit the damage that was being done by your acceptance and practice of casual divorce. This written permission of divorce that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 24 was in response to the men during the times of Deuteronomy divorcing their wives and instructing them to go and marry old rich men who were about to die, and then to come back once they died, inherit their wealth, remarry them, and bring in all this acquired wealth. So it would be like a man coming up with this plan to divorce his wife, instruct her to go marry a Bill Gates type who is on their deathbed, or some other extremely wealthy person, Warren Buffett, whoever is your kind of understanding of who wealth is. It's kind of tough to use Donald Trump these days as illustrations, but Donald Trump, he's wealthy. And they're about to die. To marry that person, they die, you inherit their wealth, and then they would come back, remarry, and the wealth in that time would then go to the man, because that was the culture. And then they would do this again. All right, well, there's neighbor Jim over there. He's got a lot of land. He's about to die. Why don't you, let's get divorced again. Go marry him, get his property, get his land, and remarry ourselves. That was going on. And this was what the men in the days of Deuteronomy were doing. And so God gave this law in Deuteronomy 24, permitting divorce within certain parameters as to prevent divorce and women from being exploited like this. So it was actually a law that sought to curtail divorce, to curb it, to prevent it. Because the law prevented remarriage to the original husband, therefore seeking to discourage divorce in the first place. So Moses instituted that law saying, hey, if you divorce, you're divorced. You don't remarry. If you remarry, that's adultery. So that these men wouldn't have this idea that, oh, they'll remarry and I'll get the wealth. Does that make sense? And so to prevent that man from using his wife as John Calvin said it. So he's old and dead. You can get mad at him for his language. But it was written to prevent these men from prostituting their wives out. And so that certificate of divorce acted as a protection to these women from them being treated as pieces of property. And so what had been designed initially by God as a contextualized law to their sin to be a barrier and a protection of marriage, the Pharisees here in first century Palestine were using that law and turning this law into a bridge of self-serving divorce. So Jesus rebukes their usage of divorce and the lawful permission that God had given in Deuteronomy 24, and then reminds them of God's original intent and design for marriage. Verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus hearkens back to creation here and the original design of marriage. He says, you must understand that divorce was never a part of the original plan. That while, yes, there is a permission to divorce now, it was one put in place because of your sin to help curb it, to protect the women. But know that it was never God's original plan and design. God's original plan and design is that a husband and a wife would live together in a committed, unified, faithful, lifelong relationship. And Jesus starts off by saying, from the beginning, meaning that all along, from the beginning of creation, God's design for marriage, God's plan is that two would become one. That would create an unbreakable bond, a ferocious commitment to one another that is going to mirror God's covenant with his people. God created marriage, and therefore God gets to define marriage. That means that we as humans do not have the right to redefine marriage, which includes the reasons for divorce that we've put forth as a culture. So that means that marriage is part of something bigger than yourself. Marriage is part of something bigger than your happiness or your fulfillment. It's not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's not all about your definition of happiness. It's not all about meeting your self-defined needs. Marriage is a part of something bigger. Because the reality is your marriage is a part of something that God is doing in your life. So if you're married, you've probably realized that marriage exposes who you really are. You can come in here, you can act a certain way. Your wife's like, he doesn't act like this at home. He got you some coffee, he never gets me coffee. Marriage exposes who you really are. And that's by design, that God uses marriage for your growth in holiness. Marriage is not an end in of itself. It is a means to an end, and that end is holiness. So God intends marriage to take you beyond your wisdom and beyond your strength. He knows that there are times when you're going to feel weak and incapable of loving that person next to you. He knows that there are times where you're going to face discouragement and heartache, and in those moments of weakness, that you're ready to reach out for a strength and a grace that can only be found in God. Marriage is designed to be a vehicle by God to form us into the image of His Son, Jesus. It is a vehicle. So if you're a jerk, marriage exposes that. If you're an angry person, marriage exposes that. If you're demeaning, your relationship with your spouse is going to expose that. If you're impatient or unkind, marriage exposes that. If you're selfish, marriage really exposes that. And all of that may sound bad, but it's actually a grace and a gift. Because it's a tool that God can use in your life to reveal to you your sin. And then therefore offer the grace to bring about change and transformation. If we submit to Him in the process of it. If we're not too prideful to think that we're beyond those issues. If we're not too prideful to think, she's the problem, not me. And beyond this, marriage was designed by God to be a picture of God's relationship with His church. Throughout the scriptures, you see a marriage illustration. A church labeled the bride. Jesus, the bridegroom. Jesus goes away and prepares a place for His bride. That one day He's going to come back and return for His bride. Marriage exists to say something about God and point to Him and how He relates to His people. Marriage is a visible representation of the invisible love that Jesus has for the church. And so God uses the analogy of marriage with the church to communicate what our marriage should be. That this is a covenantal bond that is to be held together no matter what. God's perspective with regard to his relationship with the church is that he will never give up. He doesn't divorce us no matter what we do. That was the original design for God. And Jesus reminds the Pharisees of God's intent in marriage in this passage. Next, we see the disciples ask for some clarity on this. Verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So after the interaction with the Pharisees, they're in the public with the Pharisees. Jesus was teaching in front of a crowd. The Pharisees in public ask him this question. He gives them an answer in public. Sometime later, Jesus is alone in a house with the disciples. And the disciples are pretty dumb, if we're honest. But in this instance, they're kind of astute. They say, Jesus, you really didn't answer the question that they asked, actually. Because Jesus didn't. He didn't answer. He didn't answer if God allows divorce. He just reminded them, hey, here's what God's original design was. And I'm also going to rebuke you because you've abused the law of divorce. And so they asked Jesus, you didn't really answer, but we'd like to know, is divorce permissible? Jesus says this. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, this is very, very important with these words that we recognize that Scripture is meant to interpret Scripture. So we need to do that. There's other little snippets throughout the Bible that touch on the topic of divorce. The account in Matthew adds a little bit towards this in terms of sexual immorality. There's different places. There's a lengthy description in 1 Corinthians regarding divorce. And so you need to interpret Scripture through the lens of Scripture. And throughout Scripture, it is clear that there are only two situations where in God's eyes, albeit still sad, painful, a product of sin, only two situations where in God's eyes divorce is permissible. One, adultery. And two, the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. So the only two God, in God's views, permissible reasons for divorce. And does that mean that it automatically should equal divorce? Not necessarily. You look at Hosea, who married a prostitute, who cheated on him and had adultery left and right, and God kept encouraging him to display a picture of the type of love that I have for my people, who cheat on me all the time with other things, keep pursuing. And if you're like me, you're asking the question, well, what about physical abuse? I'll say this. One, if you're being physically abused, call the police. Step one. Secondly, you can let us know as a church and we will walk you through that situation. I am not comfortable giving an answer from the pulpit because everything is nuanced and different situationally. But we do know that there is only two clear indications for divorce in the Scriptures, adultery and the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. I have a lot more to say on that. If you would like to buy me a cup of coffee, I would be glad to share more about what Scripture says, but really a lot of it is case by case after that point. And so this is what Jesus says about divorce, and I just want to give some practical points of application to some of the different groups that are here this morning. First, to those who are married, 9 points of application, some of which are adapted from Chuck Lawless. Number one, again, to those who are married, or to those who are thinking about getting married, Commit to work continually on improving your marriage. Be proactive. The strongest couples don't wait until they're in trouble. Don't wait until everything's hit the fan to make a commitment to their growth and their relationship with one another. They decide early on and they prioritize growth in their marriage on the onset. They're proactive. So commit to work continually on improving your marriage. Number two, pray together every day. Even if it's only just a few minutes a day, something happens when husbands and wives talk to God together. Consider praying before you leave the house to start the day. Short prayer for one another. Consider praying together at night before you fall asleep. And let this be something separate from any family prayer or devotional time that you might have. Number three, have a genuine conversation every day. Genuinely talk to one another every day. Not only about work, not only about the kids. Those can easily dominate our conversations. And years go by and it's like, I've never even asked you how you are. Dig into one another's lives and make that effort each day. Have a genuine conversation with one another every day. Number four, work hard at knowing your spouse. This is like from 1 Peter 3:7, where the language that is communicated in the Greek from Peter to the husband says to live with your wife in an understandable way. It's this idea that you as a husband are to learn your wife, understand them. And so I'm just applying this to both of you guys. Work hard at knowing your spouse. Learn their interests, their likes, their dislikes, and then operate appropriately out of that knowledge. It would be a terrible day if I bought my wife a pickleball paddle. Okay? I'd be sleeping on the couch. Learn your wife and then, or husband, and then operate out of that knowledge. Number five, every week, just try to do something that tangibly shows your spouse you're thinking about them and you express your love in this way. Number six, even though you're married, date regularly. Whether it's once a month, once a week, make that time and keep it. Most of us need to calendar this. We need to plan it, and that's okay. Calendaring it equals prioritizing it. Number seven, avoid blame. Some of us blame our spouse rather than taking responsibility for our own attitudes and actions, our wrong attitudes and actions. And that approach seldom promotes the renewal and reconciliation that most marriages need at some point. If you're both blaming each other, you're not going to get anywhere. Avoid blame. Number eight, go to church together and serve regularly together in the church. There is nothing like sharing God's grace and love to strengthen a marriage. So going to church and serving together is a move in that direction. And then lastly, number nine for this section to you married folks, if your marriage is on fire, get help. Rather than letting your marriage burn to the ground in secrecy because you're afraid of what people might think, get help. Talk to me. We have resources. Share that you're struggling. So to you single people, you're next. There's a couple principles from this passage that we can get and you can be engaging in even still. First and foremost, as you think, if you are thinking towards marriage and a spouse, you need to make sure you are pursuing a God who loves the Lord more than anything. Or a woman who loves the Lord more than anything. Because marriage is hard enough. And without the Lord, it's even that much harder. But secondly, I want to even put this more at you. How well are you doing at keeping the commitment and covenant that you have with your relationship with God now as a single? Obviously, the good news of the gospel is that your relationship with God is that He's the one holding you faithful, but are you serious about your relationship with the Lord? Are you serious about His Word and Scriptures and prayer and being in community? Are you serious about the church and your covenant relationship that you've made with the church if you're a member here? Because there is a correlation with your commitment to the Lord and your covenant with Him and your covenant with one another that is closely tied with a covenant that you will make with a spouse in the future. If you're not a committed person to begin with in other areas of life, it's going to be very difficult to be a committed person in marriage. And then for those of you who have experienced and gone through divorce, I just want to say that there is forgiveness and grace available. I don't know everybody's past, reasons, issues, stories. Whatever they are, you're here where you're at. And I would say do not allow shame and guilt to creep into your heart and life, because that's not from God. That's from the enemy. Yes, confess and repent of where sin needs to be confessed and repented of. And maybe some of you still need to do that. But once you do, move forward in grace and mercy, because the cross covers divorce as well. While all divorce is not necessarily sinful, all divorce is a product of sin. And Jesus paid the price for it. And so you can rest in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the picture that You put forth of Your relationship with Your church through the picture of marriage, that You are one who is so ferocious about Your people, about us, that You love us relentlessly, and that You chase us even though we run if we are Your child. God, thank You for that kind of love that is just so unconditional and one that we can't fully comprehend. Lord, I pray that You would help us to model that same love that You've called us to do towards our spouses, but even beyond that, towards one another, towards our brothers and sisters in Christ and to an unbelieving world, that we would model the kind of graciousness, the forgiveness, the mercy that You model towards us. That we would be quick to forgive. That we would give the benefit of the doubt. And Lord, I pray for healing and restoration where that needs to occur in our lives as well. Pray for trust and dependency on You where that needs to occur. And I pray that Your love would be made known even more so in the lives of Your people today and moving forward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.